Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking this morning at Jesus' last Passover. And in this section, Matthew is going to emphasize preparations for the Passover meal, Jesus' prediction of his betrayal, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. So we'll look for those three major themes in this section. The Jews, in, if you want to read in verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread." Well, what do you mean unleavened bread? I thought it was Passover. Well, the Jews commonly spoke of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover combined as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or simply unleavened bread. That's what we have in verse 17 when it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So Passover and unleavened bread are the concurrent, so they spoke of them together. Notice the identity as we go on. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" It's kind of interesting to note that he doesn't reveal the identity of the person whose house he's going to have Passover at. He just says, "a certain man." Possibly, this is just a possibly, Jesus kept the location of the meal a secret so Judas could not inform the religious leaders, because Judas already had his plan, as we read last week, and he was looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus, and that would have been a good opportunity. Jesus, notice, is still in control of things. He's in control. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be resurrected, but he is in control. Now, the revelation of the betrayal is something new in 26, 20 through 25. Verse 20 says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" Now, when we look at Passover, remember the first Passover in Egypt was looking forward to deliverance from Egypt and settlement in the Promised Land. The Lord's Supper here looks forward to deliverance and settlement in the Promised Kingdom. Now, the Lord's table we partake in looks backwards to the cross. Of course, the cross hadn't taken place yet, so they couldn't have looked forward or looked backward at the cross. At the Passover Supper, two startling revelations are made. One of the 12 disciples was going to betray Christ, and the Lord reveals his relationship to the new covenant promised in the Old Testament. And we'll look at that for a bit in the Old Testament. Sometime during the meal, Christ made an astounding announcement. One of them would betray him, in verse 21. "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" The disciples had heard previously of his death and resurrection many times, but they still had a cloudy understanding of it. This now is going to be new revelation. He says that for the fulfillment of prophecy, the king sees the necessity for his death, but woe to the man who betrays him. And he says that in verse 24, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And Judas, of course, being the Judas that he is, says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And it's kind of interesting to compare verse 25 and verse 22. Because in verse 25, Judas calls Jesus Rabbi. And in verse 22, the rest of the apostles, or the disciples here, call him Lord. They say, "Surely not I, Lord." So they call him Lord. Judas calls him Rabbi. Rabbi simply means teacher, and he calling Jesus Rabbi, he uses a different word than the other disciples, and he sees Jesus as being merely a teacher, not the Messiah. Jesus' answer did not identify the betrayer specifically. He just said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl," which they all did. His response meant the betrayer was someone who dipped his hand in the same bowl. Simply that. And if this was the main course of the meal, the bowl would have contained herbs and a fruit puree, and everyone would dip their crackers, their Passover bread, matzah bread, in it, and eat it with the lamb, the Passover lamb. So it could have been any of them, because they would have all shared the same bowl. This incident could be interpreted as a gracious attempt on the part of Jesus to make Judas realize the terrible sin and turn from it before it was too late. In verse 24, when he said, "Woe is the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That may have been a warning. Maybe not, I don't know. Something to think about. Now in verse 26 through 35, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the first time he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." This act had great significance, although the disciples had only a cloudy perspective of it at the time. The disciples were mostly in a cloud, remember. They didn't get the resurrection. They didn't get the crucifixion until it actually happened, until it was over, in fact. They didn't really catch on to what was going on. Now the Israelites partook of the Passover lamb in remembrance of God's preparation of Israel's firstborn. That's back in Exodus. Look back at Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So that's the initiation of the Passover in Egypt. And they're looking forward to deliverance from Egypt. And it was initiated because of the last plague, of course, the death of the firstborn of each family, and the blood on the doorposts and lintel of the house was what they were to do for the angel of death to pass over the house. And that's why they call it Passover. As the lamb's blood applied to the doorposts preserved life, so the death of Christ's body would bring salvation to those who believed him. And that's why he said, take, eat, this is my body. Because what was Jesus? He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So he's reminding them clear back into Exodus of the first Passover. Partaking of the broken bread was to remind the disciples of the fact that he was the Lamb. He then performs a similar ceremony with the cup in 27 and 28, where it says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Interesting note here, when he says, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, those two words, given thanks, are one word in Greek. It's Eucharisto. Did you ever hear of a Eucharist? That's where it comes from. It comes from that word Eucharisto. It means to give thanks. And that's another name for the communion that we have. Jesus commanded all of his disciples to drink from the cup. They had to personally appropriate what symbolized his blood. The 11 learned to appreciate the larger significance of these things after the resurrection. I say the 11 because Judas won't be there anymore. And Dan will take us there after class to 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, so I'll leave that for him. We'll see how the cup and bread that we take differs from the cup and bread they took. And it differs from the cup and bread that they took in Egypt. Jesus revealed that the sacrificial death he was about to die would ratify, and this is the third point, ratify, and that just means to make valid a new covenant, and that's just a contract. In verse 28, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now that word covenant can mean testament, as in a will, but in this context, I think covenant is much better translation. This is what's called an unconditional covenant. Jesus is going to go die on the cross and pay the penalty for sins, and man has to do nothing. It's unconditional. He's going to do it no matter what man does. There's no obligation on the part of man. The covenant he was ratifying was the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and known as the everlasting covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So that's the new covenant that Jesus is talking about, and he's ratifying that, and his death will, well, it won't put it into effect, but it will make it for certain. Keep in mind now, Jesus is inaugurating a new covenant. It's going to replace the worn-out Mosaic covenant. And keep in mind, this covenant is prophesied to Israel only. We're still in the Old Testament. This covenant is still prophesied to Israel only, not to everybody yet. But we see that, we'll find out that the church shares in some of the benefits of the covenant, but the covenant is made with Israel. The provisions. Now, I'm just going to read these provisions and give you the verse because we just read it in Jeremiah. And you can write them down and go back and look at the specific verses later, but we just read these passages. Regeneration in Jeremiah 31, 33. Forgiveness of sins in Jeremiah 31, 34. Spiritual blessings, Jeremiah 31, 34, and 32, 38 through 40. The regathering of Israel in Jeremiah 32, 37. God's everlasting presence with Israel in Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28. We didn't read the Ezekiel passage, did we? Let's go back and look at that for a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, 25 through 31. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. The Lord have spoken. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down on their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure in their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So in Ezekiel, he talks about the millennial kingdom in this new covenant, and that is one of the promises, everlasting presence with Israel in Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28. It will be an everlasting covenant, Jeremiah 32, 40. He promised safety and prosperity, Jeremiah 32, 37, and Ezekiel 34, 25 through 31. Did you get that one? And safety and prosperity, Jeremiah 32, 37, and Ezekiel 34, 25 to 31. Okay, we got those down? Good. These elements of the covenant pertain to the Israel in the kingdom age. So they don't apply to us now. They don't apply to us. They're to Israel. We get to share in some of them. But this covenant was made with Israel. When Jesus confirmed the covenant, when the covenant was made, there wasn't any such thing as a church. The church didn't exist yet. The new covenant was made with Israel and will ultimately be fulfilled in that nation. But in the meantime, the church enters into certain blessings of the new covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. We'll start with verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is for God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he speaks of the new covenant there in terms of the church. So the church will share in some of the benefits of the new covenant. Of course, not all of them. The church won't be regathered. The church will already be gone by the time the regathering of Israel occurs. So obviously the church doesn't partake in all of the new covenant, but we do get to share in part of it. The church is not the fulfillment of all the promises of the new covenant, but the church does benefit from certain spiritual blessings of the new covenant, such as regeneration, forgiveness of sins. But all the blessings will be Israel's. All the blessings of the covenant will be Israel's in the future millennial kingdom. And we share that kingdom with them. We share that kingdom with Israel. It's impossible for the Old Testament to predict the relationship of the church to the new covenant, since the church was unknown to them. They didn't know anything about a church in the Old Testament. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what Paul is saying there in Ephesians is that in the Old Testament, and that goes right up through Acts chapter 2, the church was unknown. There wasn't any such thing as a church. It doesn't appear in the Old Testament at all. So the Old Testament can't talk about the church. Back to Matthew 26. In verse 29, he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." A couple of points about that verse. First, it indicates the death of the Lord is very near. And the fruit of the new vine pictures joy. Because the word new in that verse is the word kainos. And kainos is a word that means new in a qualitatively different way. Qualitatively instead of quantitatively. For example, if I were to say, my purse I bought at Kmart wore out, I need a new one. And you get a Gucci bag. That would be different in a qualitative way. It's not just a new purse, it's a better purse. That's what I mean by a qualitative difference. And that's what that word kainos means, new in a qualitatively different way. Jesus is pointing to the joy of the kingdom. And he's pointing to joy in our transformed, glorified bodies that we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine the joy that there will be in the kingdom. And we get to share it with Israel. Now I'm going to stop here and turn things over to Dan, and he's going to explain our Lord's table.